that down. Most believers, I'm sure, are very familiar with the prophet named Jonah. In fact, the world at large seems to know something about the prophet named Jonah, but oftentimes it's a matter of they cast his story in an ill light, and they consider him to be a mythical character, that the events which happened to Jonah were not real at all, or at the best they were simply meant to teach us principles. Well, there are principles that we can learn from studying the book of Jonah. But Jonah was a very real person, and if he were not a real person, then the Lord Jesus Christ was in gross error when he said that the sign of the prophet Jonah would be the one sign he would give his own generation that he was the Messiah of promise. So if Jonah was not real, and if the events that happened to Jonah were not real, then Jesus Christ's credibility is called into question by that. He was a very real man, a prophet. You can even read about him back in 1 Kings chapter 14, where he was a prophet prophet of Gath-Hepher, I believe it was. And we have one book in the Bible dedicated to him, and he's somewhat of an enigmatic individual as far as the prophets are concerned. As you read through the book of Jonah, you find someone who had an attitude problem. When God gave him a job to do, the first response was he ran away. That didn't work out so well. By the way, a quick review of the book of Jonah. We're only going to look at chapter 4 tonight, but a quick review of the first three chapters. Chapter 1, God calls Jonah to go preach unto the great city Nineveh because their wickedness had come up before the Lord and the Lord was ready to destroy that city. Jonah didn't like that idea, and the first thing he did was found a ship going to Tarshish. He got on that ship and figured he could run away from God. That never works, of course. And the rest of chapter 1 is Jonah ending up in the belly of a whale in the bottom of the ocean. And when I read chapter 1, I think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." There is a dispensation of the gospel given to Jonah. Jonah does not accept his call, tries to run away from it, and woe was unto him. Very bad thing to do. Now, in chapter 2, we have Jonah praying unto the Lord from out of the fish's belly, and you'll find that in the book of Jonah, this creature is called a fish. The Lord Jesus calls it a whale. And I wouldn't quibble too much about whether it is taxonomically, biologically divided and identified according to somebody's bright ideas. Science still kind of struggles with the platypus. Just what is that thing? You know, it lays eggs, it's got fur, it's warm-blooded. You don't know what that thing is. It's weird. So the point is that Jonah ends up in the belly of this great sea creature, a whale, according to Jesus' statement. And then he prays unto the Lord from the belly of that whale. And the Lord hears his prayer. And the whale spits him out on dry land, vomits him out upon the dry land. It's interesting that Jonah was in that whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. And when he was delivered from that tomb, he never went back. Just think about that. A resurrection after 3 days and three nights, which was a singular resurrection because the person who had been buried never had to go back to the place of burial. What we find in the book of Jonah is a beautiful picture of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, because the city of Nineveh was a great city of the Gentiles. Jonah was a Jewish prophet. So here we have the gospel going to the Gentiles after a resurrection of 3 days and three nights, by a guy named Jonah. Who was the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in the New Testament after Jesus rose from the grave? Peter. Whose name is Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Jesus said to him three times, didn't he? So it's just an interesting parallel there, and we could probably milk that one for a little bit more, but it's not what I'm wanting to get to tonight. Chapter 3 is the record of the recommission of Jonah, of where the Lord tells him that he must needs yet go preach unto the city of Nineveh. And now Jonah arises according to the word of the Lord and does what he was assigned to do. His message in chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Verse 5 of chapter 3 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the whole city did this, including the animals. They were all covered in sackcloth. Everything was to fast. And the Lord honored their intentions and turned away his wrath. The last verse of chapter 3 says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." That entire city was saved from an imminent destruction. They had a 40-day leash. You know, the Bible speaks about a space of repentance that people are given over in Revelation chapter 2. They had a 40-day space. After that, things were not going to go so well. Now, it's interesting that when Jonah did preach what the Lord told him to preach, he never said anything about repentance. He just said, 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. They figured out the rest from there. Again, in the last verse of chapter 3, it says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." It's interesting when you read of the Lord Jesus' account of this in Matthew chapter 12, which I do want us to look at here, Matthew chapter 12. We see this in verse 40 and 41. It says, "For as Jonas," that is Jonah, "was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Now you notice what Jesus said that they did in Nineveh? They repented at the preaching of Jonas. And the way it was worded back in Jonah 3 and verse 10, it says, "God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." So what does that tell us? Repentance is a work. Clear, isn't it? Comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, while you're in your New Testament, turn also to Luke chapter 11. There's an important detail here. You know, I had preached on Jonah in the past a couple of times, and I never picked up on this one until just recently. In Luke chapter 11, we have a parallel account of Jesus' statement. Now, let me give you the context of what Jesus is doing here. The esteemed religious leaders of his generation are demanding of him a sign, whether he was the Messiah promised or not. And Jesus said, "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall be no sign given it except one." There would be one primary, preeminent, fundamental sign that he would give the people, the Jewish people of his generation, that he was absolutely the Messiah, the Christ of promise. He would rise from the dead. That was it. In Luke chapter 11, there we read this. Let me see if I can find this. Verse 29. "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation.'" Now, the sign that Jesus was to his generation was his resurrection from the grave after 3 days and three nights. Notice that it was said there in verse 30, "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites." I had overlooked this for years. The Ninevites had to have known that Jonah was indeed in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights and came out alive. Otherwise, there's no way he could be a sign unto them.
That's right.
You know, the Bible tells us in both Testaments that the way the Lord confirmed his prophecy was by those signs, those miracles, those incredible things that ordinarily wouldn't happen. In Psalm 74 and verse 9, it says, "We see not our sign, neither is there any more prophet, neither is there any that knoweth how long." That the word of God, the prophecy, was confirmed by the miracles. Hence, God gave Moses miracles to confirm to the people that he was sent of God. God gave to the prophets miracles to confirm that they were sent of God. God gave to his son miracles to confirm that he was indeed sent of God. He gave to the apostles miracles to do likewise, to prove to the people that they were sent of God. Jonah's resurrection from his fishy tomb was something that the Ninevites were convinced of. They had to have known about it. Although it is not stated that the Ninevites knew about this, there is no way that his resurrection from out of that whale's belly could be a sign unto them unless they did know about it. Think about this. Here's a Jewish prophet going into a Gentile city, and they never did get along between the two of them. And he's telling this whole city, you're going to be wiped out. Why would they think that there should be any credibility to this prophet?
Right.
Well, because there were a whole bunch of witnesses that saw him fall into a whale's belly, and then a bunch of people probably saw him spit up on the dry land, and that's the guy. And their testimony was convincing enough that the Ninevites took Jonah's words to heart. That's where Jonah's credibility came from. Now, let's read chapter 4 and make some comment here. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Now, this is interesting. Because an entire city, and it was a massive city, historical record is that the walls were some 100 miles as much in circumference, 60 to 100 miles in circumference. It was a city that would take Jonah 3 days to walk through in a constant pace. Pretty big city. And by the record we have here in the end of chapter 4, if you do a little extrapolation from the data, you'll find that that must have been a city of a huge population, because in the very last couple of verses here, the very last verse of chapter 4, the Lord says there were 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. In other words, little tiny children that didn't have the power of discernment, so they, well, what, right or left? I don't know. Either that or politicians. I'm not sure what he was talking about there. But no, they know their left hand from the right. That's how they grease one. The point is that 60,000 is 120,000, and that's just the little children. So calculate that back into the total population of the city. I don't know what the number would be. I would estimate well over a million, probably well over a million in that city. Now, chapter 4 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. That's an interesting reaction. A massive city was just spared from total destruction because they repented. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he see what would become, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And I'll leave the last two verses for later on here. Now, before we get too far into chapter 4, I want you to notice something. In the book of Jonah, God prepared four things for Jonah. At the end of chapter 1, it says in verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. In chapter 4, which we just read, it said in verse 6, the Lord God prepared a gourd. Then verse 7, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose. Verse 8, and it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. You know, the Bible tells us, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Sometimes the Spirit does reveal the things that God has prepared for them that love him and also them that disobey him. Sometimes the preparations of God aren't all nice. The Bible says a rod is prepared for the back of scorners. And here we have the preparations of God for Jonah. Not all of them were nice preparations that Jonah would have appreciated. Oh, yes, the gourd was great. Those other things, That worm and the vehement east wind and that fish's belly, well, he had reason to be thankful for the fish's belly, I suppose. It's just interesting how the Lord prepared these things, and the Spirit revealed that the Lord had prepared these things for Jonah. Now notice we have Jonah upset, and it says there in verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Then we read down in verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Jonah was a man who was given to excesses in his passions. In fact, he would almost be here someone who would identify with a bipolar disorder, flip-flopping from great depression and anger, and then because of something that comes along that made him feel good, now he's on the other end of the scale and exceeding glad. The reason I bring this up is we need to remember that prophets and apostles were men. And the Bible says they were men of like passions as are we. James 5:17 speaks about Elias, Elijah the prophet. And there it says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. That's one of the greatest prophets of your Old Testament. A man who was given power to do great miracles, and yet a man who ran for his life because he was afraid of a woman, Jezebel. Right? And then we've got this verse over in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. Paul and Barnabas, both of them are apostles, we read here in verse 14. They're preaching unto a bunch of heathen, and the heathen are ready to bow down and worship them. And in verse 15 of Acts 14, they said, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, etc., etc. My point is that apostles and prophets were men of like passions as the everyday person. God used these men, the Holy Ghost spake by them, but they were men. And they were men that were subject to emotional swings, and as James 5:17 said, subject to passions like as are we. The word passion means any kind of feeling by which the mind is powerfully affected or moved, a vehement, commanding, or overpowering emotion. Jonah was one such individual. He was motivated by his emotion, and he swings from exceeding displeasure to exceeding gladness and back to exceeding anger. All over the scale. This is Jonah. In verse 1 there, it says, it displeased him exceedingly, he was very angry. In verse 3, he said, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now he's despondent. He's angry, now he's despondent. Then in verse 6, he's exceeding glad. And then down in verse 9, now he's despondent, he wants to die, and he says, I do well to be angry. Now this is a passionate man. His emotions are controlling him. Keep in mind, as we will see when we get to the last two verses of chapter 4, that Jonah's big problem was that he lacked pity and was not willing to allow for mercy when God was. Because when the Lord took Jonah's little gourd away, Jonah got all upset. He would have had pity on that gourd, but he didn't like God having pity on that great city. That's Jonah's issue. Jonah has a recalcitrant, lousy attitude, and furthermore, there may be a little bit of anti-goyism in this. A little bit of anti-gentilism. His passions were a problem. Now get this. You know what he was really wanting to see happen there? That God would repent of his repentance and smoke that city. That's why he sits up on that hillside in his little booth till he might see what would become of the city, still hoping against hope that his prophecy would be fulfilled. Because remember, here's Jonah. Jonah says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and then nothing happened. Doesn't that sound like a false prophet? Doesn't that sound like his credibility just went out the window? So now he's left up there on the hillside, his prophecy didn't come to pass, and he's all upset that God had pity on that city. Passionate man. His emotionalism put him in a position that is not unlike that which he seems to have hoped for the city of Nineveh. the walls thrown down, and the city destroyed. Turn to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. Solomon writes, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." The thing that Jonah was hoping for in the city is what he was living. Quite ironic, isn't it? Let's examine his reaction to the salvation of the Ninevites. First of all, what should our reaction be to the repentance of sinners? Should it be anger, bitterness, or should we be rejoicing like the angels in heaven? Isn't that what Jesus said? There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repented. The angels are rejoicing over the repentance of one sinner. What about the repentance of a great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that can't tell the right hand from the left? That's the reaction we should have. When the prodigal son left home, he wasted his substance with riotous living, made a fool of himself. But when he came to himself and repented and came back home, he was received with joy and gladness by his father, who said, "Let's kill the fatted calf. It is needful that we be merry." And that boy's brother was all upset with this. And the father took him aside and said, "No, this is a time for joy, not a time for bitterness." Our reaction to the salvation of sinners, to the repentance of sinners, should be rejoicing. Not bitterness and anger like Jonah was displaying. Do you realize that the only gladness that we see from Jonah in chapter 4 was the gourd? That God gave him a gourd to shade him. That's the only gladness we see out of Jonah here. We also notice this. Jonah had had a bitter lesson in the belly of that whale. And the reason he had been put into the belly of the whale is because he had run away from duty on a ship to Tarshish. And here in chapter 4 and verse 2, as he's praying unto the Lord in his anger, he said, "O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country, and therefore I fled before unto Tarshish?" He's still trying to justify his abandonment of duty. "I knew this is what you'd do, Lord. I knew, because you're full of mercy, full of compassion, full of pity, that this is what would happen." And somehow he thinks that this is a fault with God. But he's still justifying his abandonment of his post. The man had some attitude issues, or some attitude problem here, didn't he? And then he prays to God in anger. What does the Bible tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 about our going to God in prayer? Well, let's read it. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. I have the advantage of notes. Mm-hmm. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Paul says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And yet we have Jonah displeased exceedingly and very angry, and he prays unto God in that tone. Now, it's easy to sit here and to pass judgment on Jonah, except when you start to realize how often we've been just like him. We've been upset because God didn't do it our way. We are bitter that things didn't pan out the way we'd expected that they should. Maybe we think our credibility suffered a hit because God didn't do things like we thought he should do them. And then we get angry with God. So Jonah makes this prayer. And you know where he was when he made this prayer? He wasn't up on the hillside. He was still in town. Notice verse 5. "After the Lord said, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city." So he was still in the city when he made that prayer. This angry, bitter complaint to God. "I knew you would do this. I knew you'd spare these people. That's why I wasn't going to go on the job in the first place." Think about this. Imagine the impression that this would have made upon the citizens had they overheard it. I mean, a prophet of God comes to them, tells them of imminent destruction. They repent, which was the right thing to do, and then the minister complains to God that they repented. I mean, a minister of God may have occasion to regret the conversion of some because they're hypocrites, but not because of their repentance. You know, Paul in Galatians 2 would single out some folks who had obviously gotten into the church for the wrong reasons. And he said, and this was concerning a great meeting, a council that he had gone to, in which there was an infection of Phariseeism that had gotten into the church. And he says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul was facing a situation where these heretics had gotten into the church to advance not the gospel, but to advance Phariseeism. And you can read about it in Acts 15, the great council at Jerusalem. And Paul put them in their place. Yes, he may have had reason to regret the baptism of those, but not of genuine penitence. We never find where Paul did that. Jonah had issues. Now, the Lord had just shown a great mercy to a massive city of people. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to come boldly under the throne of grace to obtain mercy. That's how the Bible describes our prayers. Here we find Jonah boldly approaching the throne of grace to complain about mercy. I mean, it's as if he was ashamed of his gospel's success. Yeah. Not the reproaches of the gospel. You know, Jesus, it is said of Jesus in prophecy in Isaiah 53:11 that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Not Jonah. He's not satisfied at all. All that work I went to, I don't like it. So he presumes to contend with God about the so-called injustice of the whole situation there. That's what verse 2 is talking about. His own nation, the Jewish nation, which had a history of rejecting its own prophets like him, had just been shown up by these Gentiles.
That's right.
You know, in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 16, we have the Holy Spirit's record of Israel's dealing with their own prophets. And it was for such reasons that the Lord brought the Babylonians down upon them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 16, where it says, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And a cursory reading of the Old Testament will show you that that is essentially the universal case. When the prophets were sent to them with a message of rebuking, they rejected the prophets, treated them very poorly. Jesus, in one of his most powerful parables, told the people of his own generation that because of their father's history in dealing with the prophets as poorly as they had done, the kingdom would be taken from them and given to a nation that would bring forth the fruits thereof. They lost the kingdom of God because of the way they treated the prophets, and finally, the way they treated the Son of God, the greatest prophet of all. The point is that Jonah was from a nation which had a problem with its own prophets. And Jonah steps into a city of uncircumcised Gentiles and says, 40 days and this place is going to be overthrown. And they took it all to heart and repented. Don't you know that that was a rebuke to Jonah's own people and to him? It had to be. Jesus, remember, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41 said that the men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation, speaking of the generation to which he was speaking, and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Well, the fact is that the repentance of the Ninevites didn't just condemn the generation that Jesus spoke to. They also condemned Jonah's generation of that nation. So here's this prophet who has said 40 days and the city shall be overthrown. And then it doesn't happen. God and the Ninevites had crossed him up. That was intolerable. And then he gets into the state of despondency. I do well to be dead, he says. I just want out of here. It is better for me to die than to live, in verse 3 of the chapter we're looking at here. Now, this despondency unto death isn't exactly like the Apostle Paul, who said of himself in 2 Corinthians 1 that there were times when he despaired even of life. Now, Paul's despairing even of life was because of the troubles, the persecutions, the burdens that he faced daily. Jonah's despairing of life was because God crossed him up. And that city of Ninevites was still standing. Now, Jonah's reaction in that he would prefer death to life was more like a fellow named Ahithophel. You know who he is. Anybody else know who Ahithophel is? In the days of David, the king of Israel, he had a trusted counselor whose name was Ahithophel. David's son, Absalom, raised a rebellion against David, and Ahithophel aligned with Absalom. And he became a real problem for David because Ahithophel's counsel was like gold in Israel. When he spoke, people listened. But one day the Lord crossed up Ahithophel. And we read about this in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 23. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 23. Now, this is a man who had much too high of an opinion of himself. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and gat him home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself, and died, and was buried in the sepulchre of his father. Now, this, the different personality types, there are a couple that would probably apply here to this fellow Ahithophel. Suffice it to say that he was an egoist, and furthermore, he was obsessive, because he couldn't even commit suicide until he made sure that everything was in order before he did it. He just couldn't deal with the fact that his counsel was not followed. It had always been followed. Jonah, unfortunately, is more like him than Paul. Matthew Henry, who has some very good comments that I'm going to refer to in this outline, noted this about Jonah here. He said, "Hot spirits are usually high spirits. Only by pride comes contention, both with God and man." And that's part of Proverbs 13 and verse 10. Remember what James tells us about where wars and fightings come? From the lusts that war in our members. Chief amongst them, pride. Proverbs 13 and verse 10, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Mr. Henry was right on there. And are we or are we not told in Romans 12:3 that we are to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think? Yes, we are. We're told that. Jonah thought too highly of himself. Jonah couldn't abide by the fact that things didn't happen the way he said they should happen, the way he hoped they would happen. He was not satisfied. God was. I like the way the Lord reproved Jonah there in chapter 4 and verse 4. "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" And that's all he says. He asks him a simple, short question. You read through the four gospel accounts, and oftentimes Jesus would answer the objections of his enemies with simple little questions that they couldn't deal with, because it cut right through to the core of the matter in their heart. One of the most effective ways of dealing with people who are fighting against the obvious is to ask them a simple, straightforward question that appeals right to the conviction in the soul. Jonah's upset. Now, in verse 5, remember, he leaves town, and then he places himself in a good viewing position up on this hillside with the sun at his back. "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city." Come sunrise, Jonah would be in the ideal viewing position in this great stadium formed by the hills around the city to see a city wiped out, a grand show. He may have thought his presence in the city was one of the reasons why the city had not been destroyed. Maybe Jonah was thinking back to the days of Abraham and Lot, when God wouldn't destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot and his family were safely out of town. So Jonah leaves town. Mm-hmm. He was comparing scripture with scripture. That's what Jonah was doing here. So Jonah's up on this hillside, and there he could sit with the early morning sun on his back and wait for the show to begin. And remember that God's final reproof of Jonah is that he had a lack of pity towards men. Whereas God would pity sinners, and especially penitent ones, Jonah wasn't ready to do that. There was a time when Jesus Christ's disciples, once in error, were willing to call down fire from heaven upon a city that rejected Jesus. Remember that in Luke chapter 9? In Luke chapter 9, and verse 51 and following. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them, and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And I thought, what a contrast. Jesus describes himself as the greater than Jonas in Matthew 12 and verse 41. Greater in a lot of ways. Jonah wanted God to destroy a city that had received him. Jesus' disciples were rebuked for wanting a city destroyed that had rejected Jesus. You know, the only thing that ended up being consumed in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah's shade and his happiness. Those are the only things that were consumed, not the city. Jonah was not acting according to the will of the Lord when he left town and went and sat up on that hillside. If anything, he was doing this in rejection of the will of the Lord, because the Lord had said he would spare that city. Jonah was still hoping that God would change his mind again. The point is that Jonah was walking according to the will of the Lord only a few times in the whole book. And how ironic it is that this prophet, this weak, indifferent, hard-nosed, bad attitude prophet, was used as the one single proof to the generation of Jesus Christ that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, the Bible says about the way the Lord bestows gifts upon men, it's not always just for the good ones. Concerning the gifts of prophecy, the gifts that are given to the church, he said, yea, for the rebellious also, in Psalm 68 and verse 18, I believe it is. God gave a gift of prophecy to this prophet. And of all the men in the Old Testament that could have been made a sign to the generation of Jesus Christ that Jesus was the Messiah, this one? And the ways of the Lord are quite mysterious. Now, Jonah's up there on that hillside, and if you noticed, as we read earlier, first of all, it's hot. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, because Jonah's booth just wasn't getting the job done. All right? The gourd was big enough that it formed a shadow, and that delivered Jonah from his grief. Verse 6. Jonah's up there in a place of distress. God never put him up there. Jonah put himself up there. Here was a man who was a child of God, a prophet of God, who put himself in a place of distress because of his own stubborn will. He exposed himself to his own distresses. The Lord never told Jonah, I want you to go up and sit on that east side of the city on the hill up there. in an inadequate booth. Oh, and you'll have to make that for yourself. And then I'll make shade for you that'll help you. Then I'll take it away so the sun will bake you to death. God never told Jonah that that's what he was supposed to do. And yet Jonah goes up there. And he makes himself a booth, which is a temporary dwelling covered with boughs of trees or other slight materials. It's interesting that the booth was obviously inadequate to the task, because the relief for Jonah didn't come when Jonah made a booth to protect him from the sunlight. The relief came from a covering that God made. That's the story of history. The coverings that man comes up with never get the job done. It's the ones that the Lord comes up with that works. Our sins are covered not by our lies, nor by our works, nor by our will, but by the blood, the covering that God makes. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, what did Adam first do? Got a bunch of figs and sewed them together, made aprons. That covering was inadequate. God killed off a couple of animals and made coats of skins to cover them. That got the job done. We read in Proverbs 28 and verse 13 that whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy, or shall obtain mercy. You see, God's form of covering sin is not by lying or by any other means than by repentance, confession, and the blood. I like this verse in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1 along these lines. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord. Jonah comes to mind here. That take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. What is it about our pathetic fallen nature that insists on trying to cover things which God doesn't intend to be covered with anything other than what He has provided? Because you end up adding sin to sin. Think of David trying to cover the murder of an innocent man by doing what? Lying. Oh, first of all, he tried to cover the pregnancy of a woman that he had overcome by getting rid of her husband. And then he tries to cover up the act of Uriah by manipulating his chief of the army. Jonah's up there suffering on the hillside, baking his little brains out, waiting for something to happen that God never wanted to have happen. Think about this. Had Jonah simply rejoiced in God's mercies instead of in his own pride, he could have been billeted very comfortably in the city, which was still standing, still thriving. And there was plenty of food because they hadn't eaten for a while and there was lots to go around. So get this. The Gentiles, by faith, were safe and in comfort, but not Jonah, which is quite a preview of the New Testament times after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the people of Jesus' own generation who rejected him and his gospel were a people who were given to political unrest, to following the manipulations of the zealots, which led them to their own destruction, whereas the believers, Jew and Gentile alike, escaped the destruction by faith. In a nutshell, Jonah's troubles were of his own making. I remember where Paul told the Corinthians, you're straitened in your own selves, not in us. You're your own problem. Matthew Henry made this observation here. He said, it is common for those that have fretful, uneasy spirits industriously to create inconveniences themselves that, resolving to complain, they may still have something to complain of. And you've probably met people like this, that they are going to have a sour outlook one way or the other, and if they have to make their lives miserable to get it, that's what they'll do. Now, let's read verses 6 through 9 again. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Now the skeptic is going to look at this, as he does the rest of the book of Jonah, and say, come on, a gourd that grows up overnight into such a large plant that it provides shade for Jonah? We're talking about the God of all creation here. He has no problem with these things. And I've watched kudzu grow down south. In the hot summer days, in the humidity, you can virtually watch that stuff grow. It's unreal. This wasn't kudzu, as far as I know. Have any of you seen that down south, the kudzu? It was an imported ground cover vine that took over the south. It grows up over trees, power lines, everything. And I am not kidding you when you can watch it grow. In the ideal conditions, you can actually watch it grow. It's unreal. But anyway, so this gourd grows up in a big hurry and gives Jonah relief, and he's exceeding glad of it. And then the Lord takes it away. He was exceeding glad for the creature comfort that God had provided. He wasn't quite so happy when the Lord took it away. He was happy as long as his need was being met. What about those folks down there in the city? It's easy to be enthusiastic and happy when the Lord gives. But what about when he takes away? Remember Job? Job had it all. And it all went away in a big hurry. And he said, The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job 1 and verse 21. And by the way, I'm speeding through this without turning to every verse, just in the interest of time. I'll leave a copy of the outline if you want the copy of it left here, if anybody. Okay. There's something else about Job's adoration of this gourd. There's a need for caution against placing too much stock in the gladness that comes from the creation. Remember, it's the only thing that we see any cause for joy in Jonah's story here. Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. We are told to be careful about something called inordinate affection. That is affection that is disordered or out of order, that is carried away. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul writes, Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Fornication and uncleanness, well, yeah, those are bad. So is inordinate affection. So is loving something in the creation more than we ought to. You know, one of the reasons that people turn to idolatry, Romans chapter 1, they worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Jonah's exceeding gladness should have been for the salvation of a great multitude of people and a great city, but instead he's thinking about himself. And he's so happy for that gourd, but then he's so cast down when it's taken away. Again, I think it's interesting that it is specifically said in the last part of verse 6, so Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Our God is to be our exceeding joy. You know, those adjectives are in there for a reason. In Psalm chapter 43, and verse 4, the psalmist said, Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. The Lord is our exceeding joy, our exceeding gladness. We are to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory concerning our God. But But Jonah's more happy for a gourd than anything else. Matthew Henry noted about this, inordinate affection lays a foundation for inordinate affliction. What we are overfond of when we have it, we are apt to overgrieve for when we lose it. And we may see our folly in both. Guy had a way of putting it down on the page, didn't he? And then in verse 8 we read where the Lord prepared not only a worm, but a vehement east wind to reduce Jonah even more. And his reaction to that, instead of humbling himself, he faints. And he wants to die. It says there, he fainted and wished in himself to die. The word faint means to lose heart or courage, be afraid, become depressed. There you go. Give way or flag. Now, what had the Lord done to Jonah in putting him into that whale's belly? That was his chastening. What was God doing here? Chastening him. What does Hebrews 12 tell us about how we should receive the chastening of the Lord? Well, let's read it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Hebrews 12 and verse 5 says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." The Lord was rebuking Jonah, and Jonah was caving. His morbid desire for death was somewhat ill-timed. Where is he going to go when he dies? To stand before his Maker in a bitter, disconsolate, despondent attitude, and he's going to stand before his Maker, stand at the judgment seat per se. He wasn't exactly in the way of duty and righteousness at the time he said that he wished in himself to die. Now, Paul, for a lot better reasons, could say that to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Jonah, be careful what you wish for there. And finally, verses 10 and 11. "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" So the Lord rebukes Jonah here for his proud, recalcitrant, hard-hearted indifference. In the space of two verses, God doesn't need to write an encyclopedia to get the message across, does he? Now, some observations from these two verses. We would note that there is a greater claim on a thing according to the labor that we put into it, because the Lord said that you were all upset about that gourd for which you had not labored, which implies that if you had labored for it, you'd have a greater claim on it. You didn't do anything for that, Jonah. We may also observe that animal life is more precious than plant life, inasmuch as the Lord gave his attention to the cattle in the city, and yet he allowed the worm to smote the gourd.
Pastor Bobby, didn't the cattle or the beasts also repent? Didn't the king?
They had to wear sackcloth, and they weren't allowed to eat. They had to fast, and they were in sackcloth. Yeah. And by the way, earlier on in the study I did on this, I found some other verses of where the beasts of the field cry unto the Lord for their meat. So they were fasting. Their souls were afflicted along with the people. Souls. Whatever. They were afflicted. Another observation. Human life is a lot more precious than plant life. This doesn't stand well with our current generation, which seems to say that all life is equal. Another observation, and that is that a long-standing community of people is more precious than a sensational moment of destruction. Boy, I tell you, there's some foreign policy we should look into. And something else, and that is that God is very willing to spare repentant people. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come through repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. I didn't put this verse in the outline, but back in the book of Ezekiel, The Lord says that he gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but his law demands it. He would rather see them repent. And there's something else here, and that is that the welfare of little children is a lot more precious than one's own personal comfort. Boy, you should have seen the reaction I got when I mentioned that. The Lord had an eye to those little children, and that's who appears to be spoken of there as being the 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. And I've got a couple of verses I linked up to show that, we're talking about little, very little children here. They were more important than Jonah's personal comfort. Now, the Lord does expect men to be faithful stewards of the creation. That is not to be denied. I do not maintain that we should, with gross indifference to the world around us, just butcher it up left and right however we feel without any discretion whatsoever. The Bible does not support that ideal. This world was put here for our benefit. Man was given dominion over it to use it, to harness it, to make it beneficial for himself. But man was also instructed to exercise certain care. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we read in verse 19 and 20, this was instruction for Israel when they should go into Canaan to fight the wars of Canaan. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them. And thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. Notice God never said you should never cut a tree down, but you should have some discernment. Or this one in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. There we read, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. We have no license from God to be brutal towards the animals under our care. It has been my observation, and that's all that I will say that it is, that if you find someone who is brutal towards animals under their care, you've probably found someone who is brutal towards the people around him. My general observation, it is not a hard and fast rule. My point here is that God intends that there be a ladder of preference in how we deal with the creation, and when it comes to creatures, man is at the top, just below the angels. And that we ought to be considering man's welfare more important than beasts or plants. Jonah's priorities were a little bit warped. He had more interest in a gourd than he did on the city and on 120,000 little children. Whereas God does care for the brute creation, he cares a lot more for man. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 26, Jesus said, behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Well, there's a lot of folks out there today who would say, no, not at all. We're all God's creatures, or we're all creatures, or we're all animals. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Notice God is giving man the priority here. Turn to Matthew 10. He reasons from the less to the greater. If God so clothes the very disposable grass of the field, shall he not more clothe you, the much less disposable children of his love? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? He does see the little sparrow fall. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Sees them fall too. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. That's the point I'm going for. His people are worth more than birds. Chapter 12 of the same gospel, and verse 11 through 12. Jesus had healed someone on the Sabbath day, and as usual, they took issue with him. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. And we could multiply verses. The point is simple, that yes, God does intend us to be good stewards of the creation, but not to have inordinate affection to the critters, which are put here to be for our service. In other words, God forbid that we should value the brute creatures more than our fellow man. You notice how the book of Jonah closed out? Who got the last word? And it will ever be that way. In all contention between God and his creation, God always gets the last word. We have no retort on record from Jonah. When Job had an argument with God, God won. And Job said, I shut my mouth. I'll say no more. And God took over from that point on. Then we have this verse in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. We read now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. God will always get the last word. When his law is breached, man may contend with God, but God will get the last word. That's Jonah chapter 4. Thank you for your invitation, and thank you for that great meal. I appreciate it.
Thank you.